though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, by taking on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men and being found in the human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank God for our Savior.
Amen.
Thank God for God sending his Son to this earth. A birth that was foretold. We sang about these things this morning in these wonderful hymns. This gift to us was promised. It was promised to us. And we praise the Lord for our servant Savior, Jesus. Praise the Lord that, I love that line, that he bore the manger and the tree. He bore the manger and the tree. Praise the Lord that he shed his blood for the remission of our sins, and at the same time, he gave us a perfect example of how to live a servant life, didn't he? He emptied himself completely. He emptied himself completely. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, amen? He's the very best the way that we can see what God looks like. In Jesus, the fullness of God dwells bodily. When we look at Jesus' life in the Gospels, when we read about the life of Jesus Christ, we are seeing God at work. And Jesus said that to his disciples. He said, I'm doing the work that my Father is doing. I'm doing his works. The works that I do are his works. God is Jesus. Amen? Jesus is God. And so when we see Jesus, we see God. And since that's true, since we have this Trinity, it's also true that when we see God, we see Jesus. When we see God, when we read about God in our Bibles, we are reading about the triune God. We're reading also about Jesus Christ. And that's especially instructive, right, for us as we go through the book of Genesis. because everything that we see Jesus doing, we know that God's doing that. Well, everything that we see God doing, we know that Jesus is doing that. And the Holy Spirit is right there with him. And so we have this wonderful book, this collection of the scriptures that shows us a complete picture of our God. And now he's infinite. We're never going to wrap our heads totally around it. But boy, we have a very complete, a very holistic picture of the God that we worship, the God who we serve. And we're very thankful for his word. We see that we have this God who responds to things. We said last week that one of the ways that we can learn about God is we can read in the scriptures the way that God has responded to things. The way that he deals with things. And we saw that in the flood for sure. We saw God on display, and we're going to see more of that this morning. But we're going to go back to Genesis, and we're going to be in chapter 8. But I want to take us somewhere else first, because not only can we learn about a person, God is a person, by the way, right? God is, he's personal, he's a character, he has personality, he has attributes. And we can learn about a person by the way they act, but we can also learn about a person by the way that they speak about themselves. And we have a whole record of the way that God has spoken about himself, the things that God has said about his nature and about his character. And so in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 46, God speaks. And just to give a little background, as God does so often in the book of Isaiah, he's talking about the absolute ridiculousness of idols. just the crazy idea that there are little gods, fake gods, nothing gods, and they're carried around by their people. And they're carried around by their tired beasts of burden that have to bear these gods, these idols. And people make them, and they buy them, and they sell them, and then they worship them. And that's kind of Isaiah 46. That's what they're talking about right there. And I usually make it a point to say in a message like this, at this moment, that kind of thing typically doesn't happen today in our culture. And then I started thinking about what Pastor Les preached a couple of weeks ago. And he saw this pile of books at the bookstore. Do you remember? And they're books about, you know, casting spells, and books about this, that, and the other. And I can't remember all that stuff. And I thought, you know what? Since I usually say this doesn't happen here, I'm going to go out, and I spent about 2 seconds on the internet. And I was looking at, and sure enough, Wicca pagan gods. These little figurines, you know, you can buy them on Amazon right now. You know, I checked out. There was the little figurine of the spring goddess, $15 a crack, and they only had 17 of them left. But there they were. There was another. I think it's a Wiccan goddess, the Mother Earth, and they had a whole bunch of those. I could fit 30 of those in my Amazon cart, $15 a crack. Right? And so actually, you know what? This stuff does go on here. These things are and it's laughable to us, and it ought to be laugh. It's sad, right? But these things are mass produced, right? And they go to the factory. They go in a box. They go to somebody's doorstep, and somebody takes them out, and they put them on a shelf in their house, and somehow they revere that thing. They think that has some sort of sway or some sort of power or anything. It's plastic, it's wood, it's stone, it's nothing. It's nothing. There is no God but our God. There's no God but our God. No God but the Trinity, no God but Jehovah, no God but Jesus, no God but the Holy Spirit. Our God, listen, our God fits in no box, and our God fits on no shelf. And we see that in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament too, but we certainly have seen that as we've walked through Genesis. And this is what he says. I haven't even gotten to that part yet, but this is what he says about himself in Isaiah chapter 46. He says, listen to me. He says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb even to your old age. I am he. He's bearing them. Nobody bears him. Nobody carries him around. He bears his people. To the gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. To whom then will you liken me and make my equal and compare me to, that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, and then he falls down and he worships it. They lift it to their shoulders and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It can't move from its place. And if one cries to it, it doesn't answer or save him from his trouble. And then he says this, remember this and stand firm. And I would invite us this morning to remember these things and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Did we hear that? Declaring the end from the beginning. One of the wonderful things that we sing about, the Christ coming as a baby, that was prophesied. That was foretold long before it ever happened. He tells the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, calling a man of counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That is our God. Our God speaks. He doesn't just act, he also speaks. He doesn't speak without action either. And when he does that, he gives us his record. And he invites us. We are invited, I think, anybody, whether you believe in God or not. Maybe you're here this morning, you don't even believe in God. You don't even know why you're here or why you're listening. Okay, I'm going to tell you, just hone in. Because our God speaks. Our God acts. And I pray that he will do that this morning. Last week we saw him on display. He acted and he revealed some important things about himself. And we heard some important things about him in those words from Isaiah. These are the first blanks on your sheet. We hear that God is sovereign and powerful and faithful. Those are your first blanks. God is sovereign and he's powerful and he's faithful. He's sovereign and powerful and faithful. Remember that and stand firm. Recall that to mind. There's no God but the Trinity. There's no God but the God of the Bible. And did you hear what he said in Isaiah? He said he declares what will be before it ever happens. He declares the future from the past. He's sovereign over time, over history. And we saw that last week in the days of Noah. The Lord had seen enough, right, of man's wickedness. And what did he say? How many days did they have? 120. Or sorry, yeah, days. 120 years, right? 120 years. And we're finished with this. I've seen enough of the wickedness of man. And he spoke that word. And God took away the breath of everything that was on the land. He said, I gave breath back at the very beginning to all of these living creatures, and I'm going to take it away. That's a sovereign act of God and his power. We saw that he had the power to do that. Our God is powerful. You can toss those little goddess figurines in the trash, and guess what? They're going to stay in the trash. They can't climb out of there. They can't do anything. Nothing is going to happen. They can't climb out. They have no power, but our God has power. He shut Noah in the ark. Do you remember? He closed the door. He opened the windows of heaven, and the fountains of the deep broke forth, and the whole earth, the whole face of the earth was deluged with water. His power and his wrath were on full display in the flood. He said, I'll accomplish all my purposes. The flood had a purpose, and we saw that last week. God designed the flood and the ark with perfect purposes in mind for salvation and for judgment happening simultaneously. And we talked about the walls of the ark. I've been thinking about that this week. I don't know if you guys thought about that at all, but I did. But again, those walls, on the outside of the wall was God taking away life from every wicked thing. And on the inside of the wall, he was preserving. He was saving. His wrath was outside and his grace was inside those walls. And he showed his sovereignty and his power. And another thing, he's faithful. He's faithful. Listen, please. And this is a major takeaway from this morning's message, Lord willing. God keeps his word. Do you hear that this morning? So we need to hear that. God keeps his word. He keeps his word. I have spoken, he said in Isaiah, and I'm going to bring it to pass. I've purposed, and I'm going to do it. And in the flood, he did. He faithfully executed his word. And this morning, we're going to pick it back up with that thought, the thought of God's faithfulness. As we see the end of the flood, we'll see and continue to see his faithfulness on display, his faithfulness on display. And we'll be able to answer some questions as we study this passage. And here's some questions. And I don't know if you ever wrestle with these, or maybe you're wrestling with them right now. Can we trust God? Can we trust him? Yeah. How does God view life? How does God see life? How does God see us? Especially human life. Most importantly, how then should we live in light of these things? Can we trust God? How does God view life? How does he view human life? And then most importantly, at the end of all that, how then should we live in relation to these things? Those are some questions that we're going to return to as we go through this message this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we bow humbly before you. Lord, as we've pondered the things that you have said and the things that you have done, what are we? What are we that you're even mindful of us? But you are. And so, Lord, I thank you for this place. I thank you for these dear people. I thank you, Lord, for the hearts that are all gathered here and online. And Lord, we're gathered around your word. We're depending on your word and your Holy Spirit to speak to us. And Lord, we pray that you would instruct our hearts, that you would teach our hearts. And Lord, then help us to respond to you in obedience. Help us not to just learn facts or neat little things, Lord. But Lord, help us to see you more clearly and then to follow you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the first things that we see in this section of Scripture, these are the next blanks on your sheet. Number one is that God remembers and Noah responds. God remembers and Noah responds, picking it up in chapter 8, starting in verse 1. It says, but our God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the water subsided, and the fountains of the deep and the windows of heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, in the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made. And he sent forth a raven, and it went forth to and fro and over the waters until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. And she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. And he waited another 7 days, and again he sent the dove forth out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. And so Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. And he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Chapter 7 ends with this sentence. And the waters prevailed on earth for 150 days. The waters prevailed on earth for 150 days. Those waters that were all over the earth, they had filled every single lung that was out of every single person that was outside or had walked on the face of the earth. And they were over 22 feet over the mountains. They had prevailed. They were mighty and strong and absolute for 150 days. And there are some questions that are there for us that are hard to answer. They're actually impossible to answer, and they're kind of hard questions to even ask. Why so long? 150 days is 5 months. How long did it really take for everything to die? Probably longer than we think, and probably longer than we want to think about. And why so much water? I mean, would it have been enough just to kind of cover the mountains by an inch? Not only does God make sure that they are cleared, but they're cleared by 22 and a half feet, he also makes sure that we know that fact. And one thing that we can see in all of this, I think, is that God utterly hates sin. He utterly hates sin. The flood was total and the flood was complete, without question. The waters prevailed on earth for 150 days. But look at verse 1 of chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. The waters prevailed, but God remembered. God remembered. We said last week, we don't have any indication that Noah ever asked, "How long, O Lord?" In the whole time leading up to building the ark and building up to the flood. And we don't have any indication, even when he was inside the ark, that he ever asked the question, "Lord, how long?" I mean, the rain stopped pounding and I'm sure it was noisy in there and all those things. And there was no end in sight for him. He didn't know. He didn't ask that we're told how long. It was about 5 months before the flood reached its peak. And here's the question. What got him through? What got them through in the ark for all of those days after the noise had calmed down and they're bobbing around on the face of the earth? What got Noah through that time? No end in sight. What did he have? He had God's word. He had God's word. When he was faced with this, we mustn't think, by the way, that God forgot. Like, you know, 8 starts with God remembered. It's not as if God forgot anything. God never forgets that. He never forgets us, right? And it is still in the forefront of his mind, and he is watching, and he has his eye on Noah. But in response or in contrast to the waters prevailing, God is remembering, and God remembered Noah. He remembered he was there. Noah had God's word, and God at this point, and always has had a perfect track record. Do we hear that? A perfect track record. The thing is, we don't know what he was thinking the whole time he was building and all of these other things. We know that he walked with God. Noah did. He was a righteous man and he walked with God, and that he was a proclaimer of righteousness to everybody around him. We know those things. And I don't know if he thought he was crazy or if other people thought he was crazy or not, but for 100 and some days or years that he was building that boat, he had plenty of time to maybe, and I have to think that Satan came after him like he comes after us. Right? What are you doing here? And inside the boat, I have to believe that Satan probably came to him there too. He comes to us. What is going on? Your way is hidden from the Lord. God has forgotten about you. That's why I think that verse is there in 8:1. It's not because God forgot anything. It's because we need to know that God remembered. We need to know that God never forgot. And Noah knew, if he looked back over the course of his experience, he knew that every single time God had told him to do something and he obeyed, God followed through. God was 100% faithful 100% of the time, right? And God had said something critical to him back in chapter 6, verse 18. He said, "I'm going to establish my covenant with you, Noah. I will establish my covenant with you." Noah had a promise from God, a future covenant. And that had to mean there was going to be a future. And so if doubt and fear and anxiety ever assailed Noah, he had these things to lean on. He had these things to look back to. Here's a little point of application for us. It's not in your notes, but just something to think about. Here's the thing. If you're in the middle of some of the biggest, most mysterious, powerful storm of your life, with no end in sight, consider God's word and consider God's perfect record. If you're in the middle of something and you don't know how long it's going to go, you have no concept of how long this is going to be. But you know that God has gotten you to where you are, and you know that maybe it's pleasant, maybe it's not pleasant. Maybe he was in there praising the Lord and just filled with joy. We don't know what he was thinking. But whatever we are going through, if your way seems hidden from the Lord, go to his record. Go to the things that he has said, the things that he has promised. He has a perfect record. He has a perfect word. In Hebrews 13, he said this, "I will never leave you or forsake you." In John 16, he said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Peter encouraged the persecuted church. In 1 Peter 5, he said this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you." Those promises are for the believer. Those promises are for Christians, God's people. God has made promises, and he's never, ever broken any of them. No matter what we're facing, and no matter how we're feeling, and no matter for how long, God is faithful, and he will always be faithful. Can we trust God? Amen. Yes, we absolutely can. We can trust him. Next blank on your sheet. God faithfully accomplishes his purposes of judgment and salvation. In the flood, God faithfully accomplished God's purposes. He judged sin and he saved people just as he said. Picking it up in verse 13 of chapter 8. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters dried off from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he looked out, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring with you every living thing that is with you, all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth, they went out by families from the ark. God ordered them in, God ordered them out. He called for these things. There's not much about this account that we can relate to as far as experience goes. I can't imagine how thankful they must have been to be outside of that structure. We can't imagine it, but how great it must have been to be in the air, to feel the sun on their skin, to run, to probably be dry. They were probably, kind of wet and dirty in there and all of these other things, right? But just to be outside and to know that it was done, to be out there where God had led them and had called them to. From the beginning of the flood, it was a year and 10 days. That whole ordeal was a year and 10 days. And so when Noah comes out, the next thing that we see, next blanks on your sheet, is that Noah worships God. That's his response. He worships the Lord. Verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar." And then the text says that Noah came out of the ark, and it was then, right, that he worshiped. It says then Noah built an altar. So Noah comes out, and I don't know about some of you, but I kind of can go into mode, right? Okay, what do we got to do? We got to get shelter. This place is a mess, maybe. Like, there's all kinds of debris. We got to figure out how we're going to live, all these things, right? Noah, that's not the first thing Noah does. He gets out of the ark, and he worships first thing. first priority. He offers his worship to the sovereign and the powerful and the faithful, the Almighty God. Worship was Noah's first priority. The first specific place. This is, by the way, the first altar that is mentioned in the Bible. The very first altar mentioned in Scripture is right here. Noah gets out and he makes a place to make us to offer a sacrifice to the Lord his God, to worship him. The first specific place that happens. And Noah offered some of the clean animals that were taken into the ark with him. And this is just a side note. But by the way, that tells us that there are things that go on in Scripture that we don't see or hear about, right? I don't know what Noah knew about clean and unclean animals. God said, take clean animals and take more of them than the unclean ones. And that had nothing to do with the Mosaic Law because that was hundreds of years in the future. And so, you know, there was all of this going on, right? But he offered the clean animals as offerings to the Lord. And let me just say also that those were some pretty valuable animals, weren't they? That says something about his worship. These were the animals that were needed to repopulate the earth. These were endangered species by every definition of our word, right? And he offers them to the Lord. I see a little bit of the concept of first fruits there, don't you? Where this is the first fruits. This is the, you know what, Lord, I'm trusting you for the rest, but here are the first. And it doesn't say that, but that's just that kind of idea. So God remembers Noah, and Noah responds. He responds with worship. Question of application for us. It's a pretty obvious one. Where is worship in our priority? Right? In the priority of our lives. Is it first thing? First thing in the morning. At the end of every situation, in the middle of every situation, at the beginning, at the end, in the middle, all of the things that I'm trying to do and think about and plan and get done. Am I worshiping the Lord or am I in mode? Is worship happen first thing, or is it when I get around to it thing? And so look at God's response. I love this response that the Lord has to Noah in verse 21. Noah offers the offering, and in verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. It's beautiful. Next blanks on your sheet, number two on your outline. God reorders and then he reminds. He reorders and he reminds. God has reset the entire planet. He's reset the earth and started over with this little group of people and creatures. And we see him begin in chapter 9 to set up some important rules of governance. And these things are going to help us answer the questions that we were asking. How does God feel about life? What are God's thoughts about life, especially human life? What does he think about life? Because things are different now on this side of the flood than they were in Eden. The planet's been reset, but we just read that the thoughts of man's heart are still evil from his youth. That is not the same as what was going on in Genesis 1 when God created Adam and Eve. Now we have a sin nature. Now man will begin again on the earth and they will be bent towards sin. And so from the outset, God gives new structure. He gives new structure. We see it in the first few verses. God said in chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you every green plant, I give you everything. And some of those things are the exact same that we hear back in the book of Genesis chapter 1, right? The first chapter, be fruitful and multiply. God blessed them and he told them, he gave them this first directive, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And for Noah and his family, this was certainly just a reminder. It was a restatement of the mission for God's people of the earth, multiply and fill the earth. And we're going to need to hold on to that as we go through Genesis, because when we get to chapter 11, that's pretty important. This was the plan. God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He said it multiple times in this passage, but he said it to Adam and Eve, and now he says it to Noah. So that part's the same, but we see a significant shift in man's relationship to the creation, don't we? A significant shift. He had dominion over the animals in Genesis 1, but now they are delivered into his hand. That has a completely different feel. And the dread of all the creatures of the earth was now going to occur, and they were going to be afraid of man. And man was going to use everything for food, all of the things that moved. No clean or unclean as far as that goes at this point in time. And so man has a completely different relationship to this creation. All the animals, by the way, before this point, ate plants as well, if we read scripture correctly, right? But now this dread was going to come upon them. Next blank on your sheet, sin changed everything. Sin changed everything by bringing death. It changed everything by bringing death. Adam and Eve died spiritually when they ate the fruit. Their nature was changed, and they passed that nature on to their children. Just as sin came into the world through one man, right? Familiar scripture, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul wrote, David prayed, I'm sorry, in sin did my mother conceive me. And as we know, that spiritual death brings physical death. Not just in time, but here's the thing. Man was going to start to go after each other. And we saw that in Genesis 4. Pastor, let's preach through that. Man was going to start to kill the animals and eat them. And actually, Matthew Henry has a pretty good insight here. He said he thinks that the reason that this was introduced at this point is because man was going to get used to shedding blood for food and for these other things. And so God started to say, okay, we're going to make a differentiation here between your blood and the blood of animals. But after the flood, God is reordering things for Noah and his family. And he establishes something really incredibly significant, and that's the importance of blood. The importance of blood. He said, I give you every creature to eat. But he goes on. In verse 4, he says these words. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your life's blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Lifeblood. Lifeblood. God made the blood of animals, and especially the blood of people, extremely significant. We already gleaned some of the importance of blood in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain slew his brother Abel. You remember the story. Cain and Abel offer gifts to the Lord, and God looks with favor at Abel's offering and does not regard Cain's offering, and this jealousy erupts, and then this violence erupts, and he goes after his brother, and he kills his brother. And what does God say about the blood of Abel? Right? God says to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. The shed blood of Abel testified something. It spoke something about Cain and his murdering. And God said, for the lifeblood of man, he would require a reckoning. A reckoning. Verse 6 says this, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And we need to look closely at this. It's very simple. It's actually very, very simple, but it's super important that we see this. What is the punishment for somebody who sheds the blood of man? His blood shall be shed. The penalty is death. Death at the hands of whom? A man. Different. Not God, right, necessarily. God could do anything he wants to. But by man shall his blood be shed. And we call this, right, we call this capital punishment. We call this the death penalty. And it was instituted by God well before the Mosaic law. It was instituted at the very beginning of the reset of the planet right after the flood. Why? The text tells us, right? God made man in his own image. God made man in his own image. Next blanks. Man is reminded here of his value and his mission. We already talked about the mission part of multiplication, but God reminds Noah and his family of the value of man. How does God see life? That's one of our guiding questions through this message. How does God see life? What does God think of human life? God sees human life as precious. That's right. God sees human life as different from animals, by the way, also. Man is not just another animal, right? If you haven't memorized Genesis 1:27 by now, we really need to, right? It's been like 2 years, actually, in this verse, I think, for us. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, right? That's a foundational truth verse that we need to have in our heads. But human life is precious. And because of all this, keeping this in our minds, God, he wanted to keep this in our minds. God himself mandated capital punishment. Listen, capital punishment is not a modern political invention. It's one of the oldest laws that there is. A few notes. It shouldn't be easy. Okay? It shouldn't be easy. When God gave the laws to Moses, one of them was in Deuteronomy 17. He said, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. That's Deuteronomy 17:6. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. It shouldn't be easy to carry out capital punishment, but it should be done. Even today, for those who murder, those lives should be taken. Next blank. Man's life is to be protected. Man's life is to be protected. This was the new order of things, God reordering things. Man's life was to be protected. Protected by other men. This was actually the very beginning of human government, the very infancy of it. And all the way in Romans, familiar verses, right? Let every person be, in 13, Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, right? There is no authority except from God and those that have been instituted by God. And he goes on to say that the authorities are God's servants for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. A few more points of application. Capital punishment is real. It's not a political thing, it's just a biblical thing. That's not an easy truth, but it's truth. Here's what I will encourage us greatly. We should never, ever be giddy about it.
That's right.
Do we hear that? We should never, ever be arrogant about it. We should never be, oh man, yeah, fry him, he just deserves to go. This is just, you know, he just deserves what he gets. None of that should ever escape our lips as Christians. And I confess, I stand here and confess to you that I used to say things like that. I used to flippantly talk about people that deserve to die like that. But we of all people, right, who have received abundant grace and mercy, when we deserved hell and our sins just deserved death and hell and the grave for all eternity and received grace for that, we of all people should be the last ones to advocate that people get what they deserve. With giddy, whatever. We need to just be just, right? But no arrogance, right? No giddiness, no excitement about the idea of capital punishment. Jesus, or God himself said, right, I take no pleasure. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he said in Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live and turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. We should take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but we should strive to execute justice. And so God remembers Noah, and Noah responds to God. Then God reminds Noah, the people, of their mission, and he reorders their relationship with the creatures and the whole relationship with each other. He institutes the first governmental structure of human life, and then look what he does. This is amazing. In your next blanks, number three, God covenants with his fallen creation. God covenants with his whole creation. He makes a covenant. Picking it up in verse 8. And actually, verse 7. And you be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth that is with you, and many as many came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I will make between you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the lasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant that I have established between you, between me and you and all flesh that is on the earth. God is a covenant-making God. God condescends not only to speak, but to obligate himself to his creation. Obligate himself. What an astounding picture of God's grace. We often quote Psalm 8, and I prayed that when we opened. What are we that you're even mindful of us? What is man that you're even mindful of him? That you care for him? Noah and his family were still corrupted by sin. It said it in the text. We're going to see it as we just in the other side of this next week. We'll see Noah's sin problem and the sin problems in his family, right? They were still corrupted, and we will see that vividly. But the flood, they deserve the flood, and God unilaterally bound himself to never do it again. Knowing that's where creation was going to head, this bent towards sin, this depravity that led to the first flood, God obligates himself never to do it again. And this is God's grace and his faithfulness on display. God's grace and God's faithfulness. Some things that we need to see about this covenant, and there's just a couple of things that I have here, blanks on your sheet. The covenant was prophesied. The covenant was prophesied. And we talked about it earlier in chapter 6, verse 18. It's important that we see this. This proves a few things. One is that God really does declare the end from the beginning. He said, I'm going to make my covenant with you, and then all of this whole thing happens. And whether Noah was wondering about it or not, we don't know. But God knew that he was going to make his covenant with Noah. He was never going to renege on that promise through that whole flood. So the promise was made on one side, the flood happens, and God fulfills the promise on the other side. He was going to establish his covenant. This is also important because it keeps us from thinking that God's covenant is a response to Noah's worship. God's covenant with Noah was not a response to Noah's offering of the offering on the altar. God said, this is a pleasing aroma, and all of that happened. Noah worshiped God. Noah offered sacrifice. It was a pleasing aroma. But when did God say he was going to make the covenant? A year and 10 days before that ever happened, right? And so we see, just like we saw, that God's grace was the foundation of Noah's righteousness. God's grace is the foundation of this covenant. It is not Noah's work, not Noah's action, that he pleased the Lord. That's hugely instructive for us. It's not by Noah's work, it's by God's own grace. Next blank, we see that the covenant was prophesied. We see that the covenant is also everlasting. It's an everlasting covenant. Twice in those verses, God says, never again. I'm never going to do that again. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy all the earth. And then he declares that it is an everlasting covenant between God and all flesh, all creatures, all people, good or evil. Listen, whether we believe in God or not, whether you are a Christian or not, God has made a covenant with you. Did you know that? God has made a covenant with the whole creation. Every single man and woman and child, atheist or not, God has covenanted something to them. Now, it's not a salvific covenant. It doesn't, that is not enough to save us, but it is enough to save us from the flood. But God has obligated to people who don't even believe in him. He has obligated himself in this everlasting covenant for all creation, for as long as these things go on. And we talked about it last week. You read in Peter, when Peter starts to write, God will destroy the earth. Right? There, it's by fire next time. Right? And it will be just as absolutely universal as the flood. But he has covenanted never to do that again by the waters of a flood. And so he's made this covenant with all creation, with all people. Third thing that we see about the covenant, the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant. And it's exciting. I think, I don't know, we haven't like nailed this down for sure, but I'm pretty sure that we're going to keep going through Genesis. And so I can't wait to get to like chapter 12 and 13, 14, 15, some of those, because we see another covenant there. And we start to see, if you read your Old Testaments, you start to see other covenants. You see the Mosaic covenant, you see the Davidic covenant, right? And God is a covenant-making God, and he obligates himself to people. He obligates himself to sinful people. And it's an amazing truth. But he gives a sign, and we'll see signs for the other sign for the other covenant as well. But there's the sign of this covenant, and the sign of the covenant is the rainbow. Did anybody see the rainbow last Sunday? Some of you did, because some of you texted me that there was a rainbow. I got a picture on my phone. So a little embarrassing story, not really, but kind of. It was raining and it was sunny all at the same time when we left the building last week. And so I got all excited because I was thinking about this week, and I was like standing out there kind of in the rain waiting to see the rainbow that I didn't ever see. But Bernie Boyd texted me and he said, "Hey, look, we saw this rainbow." So it was somewhere. I knew it was somewhere. And he texted me, said, "I thought it was apropos for your message." But it's an awesome thing, right? We still see this sign of the covenant of God. And when we see, listen please, when we see a rainbow, that's what we need to think about. I'm going to say that one more time. Right? When we see a rainbow, that's what we need to think about. And we need to do that in worship to our God, right? In love and respect and worship. But we need to do that. That is the rainbow. That's where it came from. It is the sign of God's covenant with every single man and woman and child on this earth. It's important to remember that, because obviously it's been co-opted, right? It's been hijacked, the rainbow, right? Not all the colors, by the way, and that's a whole separate thing, but now it's six colors, not seven. But it's used, right, for this symbol of sexual immorality, the gay movement, and they took it in 1978 for a symbol of their movement. And it's a sad and it's a sickening irony, right, that a symbol of God's grace and his faithfulness has become synonymous with this evil today. Children. And actually, I read about this, and one of the things that I read was that some children don't even know that. Right? So children, especially, and young people, listen to me, okay? The rainbow, right, is a symbol of God's covenant with us. That's what it means. That is the meaning. And so we need to know and hear and understand that. Don't be afraid. Listen, don't be afraid to use the rainbow. Don't be afraid to have a shirt with a rainbow on it, right? You know, don't be afraid of those things. We own the rainbow. And God owns the rainbow. And there's a whole thing that I read. See, this is where I start to just talk and I get in trouble. So I'll just say it. But and maybe some of you already know this. I didn't know this until this week. But Ken Ham, he lit up the ark in 2017 in a rainbow, like on the outside. I don't know if he still does it or not. But they did that. They lit up the entire outside of the ark it's beautiful, actually. You should see it. And so you can go look it up. And the firestorm that created. Because he said, "We're taking back the rainbow." That's what he said. But they just came after him, and it was just hate. And I didn't print it because I just didn't feel like it belonged, so I won't. Some of the stuff that people twisted scripture to say is absolutely heartbreaking. Right? Because what they said was, you know, that's one way to read the story. Ken Ham reads the story of the flood as judgment, but I read the story this way. And the rainbow is symbolic of this, that, and the other. And they take scripture even, and they just manipulate it. And it's this horrific thing. But God owns the rainbow. He gives it to us, right? As a sign, as a symbol to give us hope and peace and joy and remembrance that he's a faithful God. John MacArthur, he wrote this. He said, "Every time you see a rainbow, it represents the victory of grace over judgment. What does this world deserve? It deserves judgment. What does it get? It gets grace. Because this is the age when God has hung up his bow. The triumph of mercy over wrath. This is the age for us to listen. Go," I thought this was great, "go to the ends of the earth and tell them of the God and his mercy and his grace." This is the age, right? Between these things, right? When God flooded the earth and then he'll return. We have this ability to tell the world about God's faithfulness, and the rainbow actually helps us to do that. Final thought here, and I love this too. You know where does the rainbow appear? It appears at the edge of the rain. Wherever the rain is kind of coming to an end and the sun is starting to shine, it's there. It's in that area is where the rainbow comes. Isn't that just an awesome picture, right? This is where the rain stops. The rain is stopping in this area, right? And he says, "I'm going to make this bow in the clouds, this rainbow in the clouds." Okay. I can't wait till we get to Genesis 12, and I'll talk about that some other time. But number four on your outline. God remembers, Noah responds. God reminds and he reorders. He establishes the value of lifeblood. He gives structure to protect human life. God makes a covenant with all creation. He gives us a sign of that covenant. And the first covenant that we see, and that's not the last covenant, but the covenant is everlasting. It's an everlasting covenant. And then, sorry, the next blank is the new covenant. There's a new covenant that was prophesied. The new covenant. And the one that we'll talk about in Genesis 12 is a type, is a foreshadowing of this covenant. But there's a new covenant, and that was also prophesied. Just like Noah got this prophecy a year before God established his covenant with him, we have prophesied a new covenant. Listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one tell his neighbor teach his neighbor and each other, his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. I will remember their sins no more. I will forgive their iniquity." The Lord spoke to Jeremiah about a new covenant. Not a covenant of physical deliverance or emancipation, and not a covenant to spare from physical death, but this new covenant that Jeremiah heard about would bring forgiveness of sin and atonement for sin, cleansing for sin. It's the covenant that was fulfilled by Jesus in his death on the cross and his resurrection. Hebrews 12 tells us this. He says that if we are Christians, we have come to Jesus, and Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Hebrews 11 says that by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, and God commending him, accepting his gifts. And through faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel's lifeblood speaks, but it doesn't speak in a way that can give us salvation. It testifies, but it can't cleanse us. But Jesus' blood, the blood of Christ, cleanses us from every single sin. Last week we talked about the root and the fruit, remember? The sinful things that we do with our words and our deeds on the outside are the result of the sinfulness that exists in our inward heart, the innermost parts of our being. But Jesus' blood takes care of all of that. And so it was a prophesied covenant. The last blank there on your sheet is the new covenant is everlasting. It's an everlasting covenant. Last week I closed with a lot of 2 Peter. This week I just want to close with some of Hebrews chapter 9. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place. Not by means of blood of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through him the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let me ask you a question before we go on. Do you know what that's like? Right? To have our sins purified and our conscience purified from dead works to serve the living God. Have you crossed from death to life by the blood of this new covenant? You can. You can. By trusting in Christ. Jesus did everything that we need on the cross. Through his death, through his resurrection, we can have that forgiveness, that cleansing of our sins. If we're not doing it this way, we're doing it our own way. We're only going to stand before God with our own record in our hand or his record in our hand because of what Jesus did. And I would urge you, I don't know where you stand with the Lord. I say this just about every time I'm up there. I'm going to continue to say it just about every time I'm up here. I don't know where you are with the Lord, but today could be the day if you're not with him. To stop working for your salvation and to put your trust completely in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, because it's an everlasting salvation. It's a complete salvation, and it's an everlasting covenant, an everlasting salvation. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. And here's the importance of blood. God set that up, the importance of blood, all the way back in the beginning of the book of Genesis. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet and wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled the book and the book itself at all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood of both of the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these things. But the heavenly things themselves are with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered into the holy places made with hands. Not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man once to die, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There's also a symbol of this covenant. And it's here, right? This covenant has a sign, it has a symbol, right? A reminder. And it's communion. This, and Pastor Les might say this too, but it can't be said enough. This is for Christians. This is for people who have been washed, who have been cleansed. If I would just urge you, please, in all seriousness, if you're not a Christian, don't take communion. If you don't know the Lord, don't do that. But if you don't know the Lord and you're feeling the angst of that and the guilt of that, then here's my urge. Call upon the name of the Lord. And then take communion, right? Call upon him for salvation. Become your Christian. Give your heart to the Lord. And then celebrate with us his death and the symbol of this everlasting covenant. But his blood is sufficient. His blood is sufficient to cleanse us from all of our sins. And so we have a God who has this perfect record, this perfect word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it was offered on the tree for our sins, and was raised to life so that we could be forgiven and live with God. Let's pray together. And then, Pastor, if you want to come, and if you guys want to come. Heavenly Father, I just want to pause for a moment and just give opportunity for anybody that needs to call upon you for the forgiveness of their sins. Who needs to reach out to you, Lord, and accept, receive this gift of your death on the cross for them. Because God, you sent your son to that cross, and he didn't stay dead. But you pulled him out of that tomb so that we could be declared righteous in your sight. And so, Lord, if we're in you, we're free. We're free from sin. We're cleansed. We're washed. We're clean. Praise your name, Lord. Yes. And so, Lord, help us as we remember. As we as we view this symbol, Lord, this symbol of the new covenant. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.